Good evening, everyone. It's good to be here with you again. If you have your Bibles with you, perhaps you can turn with me to the book of Revelation. That should come as no surprise to you. Revelation and chapter 15. We're on tonight. Revelation chapter 15. We're going to read the whole of the passage. Revelation 15, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version this evening. John is writing. He's exiled in Patmos, as you know, and he writes these words in chapter, what we have in our Bibles as chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. I'm going to read one more verse into chapter 16. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Amen, and may God give us good understanding of his written and inspired word. As we come to chapter 15, and indeed chapter 16 that you'll come to, we come to critical chapters in the book of Revelation. For what John now sees are seven angels who have the responsibility of pouring out the final or last judgments of God on the earth. That's what you will see over the next 2 weeks or whenever you do in these next two chapters of the book. Chapter 15 that we're going to look at this evening opens with a further sign that John sees. We see that, don't we, in verse 1 and 2. Let's just go back to that. There he says, I saw another sign in heaven. We are introduced to these seven angels who have these seven plagues. And we see later in the chapter from verses 5 through to 8, and then again into chapter 16, what the detail of their work is. But sandwiched in between the introduction of these angels and then their act of pouring out of God's final wrath on this earth, there is something that John now hears. He not only sees things in these visions, but he hears things. And he hears with his ears a hymn or a song of praise, testifying to the greatness and the majesty of God. So I want us again this night just to look at three things that are contained in these, in this chapter itself. Firstly, I want us to think of the two signs that are contained in verses 1 and 2. That is the seven angels and the seven plagues. They're introduced there as a sign. And then secondly, I want us to I want us to think of two songs that we have contained in verses 3 and 4. It's the song of Moses, and it's the song of the Lamb. And then finally, I want us to think in verses 5 through to 8 about the seven angels as they are sort of introduced to us before you get to chapter 16. So then the two signs that are contained in verses 1 and 2. The last time that I was here, we looked at chapter 12, and we saw what John saw. He saw two wonders or signs in heaven. There was a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. That was the first sign that he saw in chapter 12. And the second sign that he saw was the great red dragon, who was Satan. And here in chapter 15, John sees another sign in heaven, verse 1. This time, the writer John tells us it's not only a great sign, but it's a wondrous sign or an amazing sign. He sees seven angels having seven bowls which contain the seven last plagues. These plagues are great and wondrous or amazing because they're going to affect the whole of nature, of mankind. They're going to affect the dragon and the beast and the false prophets that you have seen as you've gone through the book of Revelation. Now, back in chapter 6, you might recall that you would have seen seven seal judgments that fell upon the earth. And if you were carefully reading that, you would have noticed that a quarter of the world was affected by those seal judgments back in chapter 6. And then as you move forward into chapter 8 of the book, you will have seen that there were seven trumpets heralding imminent plagues on the earth in the end times during what we know as the Great Tribulation. You saw, and I think it was David Gamble that said, these were partial judgments, and they were. A quarter of the world was affected, and then in the trumpets, the seal judgments, and then the seven trumpets, a third of the earth were affected. Chapter 8, verses 7 and 9, you can look it up. A third of the trees were burned up. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the rivers were affected. And a third of the sun, moon, and the stars were smitten. They were partial judgments of God on the earth. Now John tells us here that these are the last plagues that are going to be inflicted on this world. Then I saw another sign in heaven, John says, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. For us, as we read this book, that is something that will take place in the future. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. The first group of seals and trumpets were also plagues, but these seven are the last ones. The earlier series were temporal judgments and punishments to warn people of the severity of God's wrath, but these are the climax, coming at the end of the age. These angels that we're introduced to in verse 1 are going to finalize God's righteous judgment, his righteous anger against sin. Against sin and the God system before the end of the age, or the anti-God system that will prevail in the last time. These final judgments are designed to put an end to rebellion against God and to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And they are the completion. They are, as it were, the crescendo of God's wrath. You know, we ought to remind ourselves, don't we, even as believers, that divine judgment, as we read of it in the Bible, is not arbitrary or haphazard. The God that we worship, the God of the Bible, the God of the book, is a long-suffering God. He delights in mercy. He abounds in grace. His wrath, as somebody has said, visits the unrepentant, but only after taking the slow path. God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. But his character, as you will have seen, and as the Bible bears out, is against sin. His settled disposition is against sin. And he must ultimately punish that sin. And so John sees these seven angels in verse 1, as it were, for us, of the book. But then the second thing that he sees something else in verse 2, doesn't he? He says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." The second scene that we're introduced to here is a scene of tranquility and triumph. John sees right into the third heaven with his eyes, and he sees this sea of glass mixed with fire. You've seen that sea of glass already back in chapter 4 and verse 6. But he sees a host of martyrs now there who have conquered the beast, John tells us. They are standing there on the sea, or next to the sea of glass, in a state of bliss and tranquility and peace. John tells us that they are those, back in chapter 12, as we saw, I think, they are those who overcame the beast. That was the beast that you would have seen in chapter 13 of this book. And they have overcome him, John tells us, and everything that he stood for. Look at verse 2, "And also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands." If you were to go back to chapter 13 and verse 7, these were the people who the beast had conquered during his reign on earth. He'd made war with them, and he had overcome them. But now, John sees that the roles are reversed. these very same people are standing in heaven, and they have overcome the beast. They've conquered the beast and everything that he stood for in this world. You see, John is reminding us, isn't he? Because this is a pastoral letter also, isn't it? It's a prophecy. But prophecy is not just, as I said the last time, for the inflation of our minds to know when everything, or have some idea of when things are going to happen in the future. It's actually, as John wrote to his hearers, it was for the regulation and the comfort of their lives. And John is being reminded that God and all his people will always win. Light will always extinguish or overcome darkness. Truth will always trump evil and falsehood. Love will also always conquer hatred. Good will always triumph over evil. And so he sees this group of people, conquerors, overcomers, standing in heaven at the sea of glass mingled with fire. What is it that they're doing? Well, they've got these harps, the harps of God in their hands, and they're singing the song of triumph, aren't they, in the midst of the scene of tranquility. What is it that they're singing? Well, the title that you gave me to speak on this evening, if you were beady-eyed, was The One Song of the One People of God. But there's actually, I believe, two songs here. There is the song of Moses, and there is the song of the Lamb. Now, you might disagree with that, but that's okay. But look at what he says, and look at the English. Now, English wasn't my best subject at school, but it says, and they sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. No, that's not what it says. It says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. So I judge that they are two songs, but they're certainly united, as we'll see, in what they are rejoicing about. The overcomers sing in celebration, don't they, of the momentous occasion that has now arrived. The song of Moses looks back to the deliverance back in Exodus 15. We don't have time to go back and look at that perhaps, but if you've got time this evening, go back and look at Exodus 15 and verses 1 through to 6. And the Egyptians there were pursuing the children of Israel. The children of Israel had escaped from Egypt through God's redemption, and they got to the Red Sea. And the Red Sea was in front of them, and the Egyptians were behind them. And hopefully you know the story that the Red Sea opened up by God's power. And they went through, the children of Israel went through, and the Egyptians tried to do the same and were destroyed in the middle of the sea. And then Moses, on the other side of the Red Sea, in Exodus 15, says, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. His song recounts the faithfulness of God to the children of Israel back in the Old Testament as they came out of Egypt. In recognition of the large number of Israelites that are amongst these overcomers, they sing. But then there's a song of the Lamb, another song of deliverance and of triumph, because that's the theme of the song, really. It celebrates the ultimate victory and triumph that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has accomplished over sin. He's accomplished that triumph over sin and the forces of the dragon based on the sacrifice of his own life, the Lamb of God. You remember back perhaps to chapter 12, that group of people who overcame. How did they overcome? They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of Jesus Christ. You see, both these groups of people, as it were, or this one group of people, sing and speak of deliverance from their enemies. Deliverance from the Egyptians in the Song of Moses, and deliverance from ultimate sin and Satan and the dragon and the world system through the blood of Jesus Christ. And both are songs of triumph, aren't they? Look at what it says. Just and true are your ways, verse 3. O King of the nations, who will not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Moses said, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Just like the song here in heaven. Who is like you? Who will not fear you, O Lord? The obvious answer to the rhetorical question is no one. You see, as you look at the song itself and the content of the song, there is nothing about Moses, as it were, and there's nothing about the Lamb, as it were. But the Lamb is responsible, isn't he, for the song. It's because of what Christ has done that the overcomers can sing. And the song extols God's works, God's ways, God's greatness. It's a hymn of praise and of triumph and of worship. And it's all directed at the person and the work of God. And it's good when our worship is like that, isn't it? The content of our worship should be focused on God and his greatness and his sufficiency and his sovereignty and his majesty. Look at the words great and marvelous. Lord God Almighty, who is righteous and true and holy. You see, our worship is for God, not for ourselves. And our worship should mimic what we see here in heaven. He is the object of our worship, not ourselves. And just as God's works were great and marvelous in judging the Egyptians at the Red Sea, so what is impending here will be great and will cause astonishment in punishing the world through these seven last plagues that are going to be poured out on this world in God's final judgment. Who will not fear you, the writer says. Eventually, you see, after the seven plagues are over, everyone will willingly reverence and glorify the name of God. Universal fear of God will replace blatant unwillingness to bow the knee and repent. in the age to come, all nations will worship the God of Israel and glorify him as the Old Testament anticipated. Listen to Psalm 86, verses 8 through to 10. The psalmist, looking forward in time, says, "All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord, for you are great and do marvelous deeds." And Jeremiah, in his prophecy in chapter 10 and verse 7, "Who should not fear you, King of the nations? This is your due." You see, the overcomers don't sing about their own victory over the beast, but they sing about the sovereignty and the justice and the glory of God. But what about these seven angels, finally? We were introduced to them in verse 1, weren't we? And now they take centre stage. Look at what John says. After this, after that scene that he's seen in heaven, and after that song that he's heard, he says, "After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever." It's now time for these main characters to receive their tools of misery and destruction. The exit from the very presence of God, verse 6, out of the tent of the tabernacle of witness. You have seen that already back in chapter 11, verse 19 in this book, where the temple of God was opened to reveal the Ark of the Covenant. And here, the tent of witness, or the tent of the testimony, as it says, is opened. That, I believe, refers to what was in the Ark of the Covenant. What was in the Ark of the Covenant were a number of things, but one of the things that was contained in the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments, God's law that was given to Moses on the mountain back in Exodus 20. These testified, or were a witness against sin. And this compartment that John sees housed the sacred record of the laws from the one who was about to enforce these standards on all lawbreakers on earth through these seven judgments that are coming and impending. And so in verse 6, the angels emerge, don't they? They're clothed in white linen, with a golden sash about their chests. And just like the Lord Jesus himself back in chapter 1 and verse 18, who was dressed similarly with a golden sash around his chest, these angels carry the same symbolism. They are on a punitive mission. The four beasts you have come across already, their role is to dispense the seven bowls, these shallow dishes, to the seven angels. Verse 7. And the seven bowls, we're told, are full to the brim with the hot anger and wrath of God. The fullness of them speaks of the devastating character of the wrath, as well as the finality of the coming judgment. They're full of God's wrath and anger. You know, the writer to the Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we're told that the sanctuary was filled, verse 8, the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The temple from which these people, these angels came, from the very presence of God, was filled with smoke, and no one could enter until the judgments are over. You see, in the Old Testament, the smoke and the clouds filled the tabernacle and the temple. You go back to Exodus 20, when God gave the law, there was darkness and smoke of his presence, indicating God's arrival or God's presence on the scene. And smoke veils the direct, overwhelming presence of God, emphasizing that he is different. He is transcendent. He is something else. And so the smoke that John sees in the sanctuary is from God's glory, and his power is so intense that no one can enter God's temple. One of the commentators said these words, and I found them quite enlightening. A man called Moffat said, "Smouldering fires of indignation are here at the point of erupting into punishment, issuing from an arsenal of divine wrath." I wonder, do we think of God in these terms today? Do we like to think of God in these terms? Or have we domesticated him and limited him and hemmed him in our minds? Smouldering fires of indignation are here at the point of erupting into punishment, issuing from an arsenal of divine wrath. We finish. John hears the loud voice in chapter 16 and verse 1. "Then I heard a loud voice, the voice of God, from the temple, telling the seven angels, 'Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God.'" What a time that will be. Horrendous. Words fail us to think of how awful that day will be. And should that not encourage us to witness, to worship, evangelize, humanly speaking, so that as few people encounter this arsenal of God's wrath that he is going to pour out on this world in the day to come? Let's pray together. Our Father, your word tells us that judgment is your strange work. And yet, Father, we are confronted in your word with the fact that you're not only a long-suffering God who is slow to anger, but, Father, that you're a God who must judge righteously and justly, and that you must punish what is an offence to you and to your character, which is sin. Father, we are ashamed when we think of the views sometimes that we perhaps hold of you, how you're so small in our minds, how we fail to recognise your greatness and your majesty, and the fact that you're altogether holy and other outside of us. But Father, we know that one day there is going to be that scene of tranquility in heaven, where, in one sense, all of your redeemed will sing that song, and that your Son will be at the centre of our worship. Father, help us to treat your word with reverence and respect. Help us to treat it seriously. Help us to find you in your word. Find your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we ask that you might change us as we hear your word and as we study it. And Father, we pray that we might not be ashamed of the gospel that we profess, so that we might be people who witness for you and tell people not only of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the good news, but tell them of the God of the Bible, you who are a God of wrath and of judgment also. So, Father, help us to be faithful. We ask for a parting blessing just now in your Son's name. Amen.